Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program today, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My call screener just texted me and said that I nearly gave him a heart attack. I'll tell you what, I almost had one too. Let me explain what's going on here. Everything came out just fine and just on time, but I'm here in Toronto actually teaching for YWAM this week, and I was occupied in something else, and the time zone is so different, I forgot that I'm supposed to go on the air at 5 o'clock here. It's 2 o'clock on the West Coast, and so I totally had lost track of time, and I looked down at my watch, and it was like 1 minute till 5. Since the program really comes on at about 3 minutes after the hour, I realized I had 4 minutes, but I had to open up my computer, boot up my remote broadcasting unit, log on, go through several password things. And then when I put on my headphones, the headphones didn't work, and I was not able to hear anything. The microphone was working, but my headphones were not working. I couldn't hear anything. And fortunately, I had this $1 pair of earbuds that they gave me on the airplane to watch movies on the airplane. They gave them, you can buy them for a buck, but they gave them to me for free. And so quickly I unplugged my regular professional headphones and plugged in these earbuds, which I'm wearing right now, which is the only way I'll be able to hear you. I still don't know what exactly was wrong with my headphones, but I'm glad that just as the music began to play, all my equipment was up and running, and I had these earbuds on, and so I'm ready to go. So anyway, my call screener was wondering what was going on because I hadn't connected and all of that. That is a problem I trust will never happen again. And I may be using these earbuds all week until I get home. I have another pair of headphones there. Anyway, that's the backstage information, what you know, what's going on behind the scenes in the radio business, I guess you could call it. But having said all of that abnormality is behind us, and we can now proceed in a normal fashion. My lines are full, but let me give you the number you can hold on to for when we talk to some of these callers and they've moved along and we have lines open. The number to reach me if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you disagree with something that you've heard me say today or some other day, feel free to call me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk first of all to Ben from Dexter, Oregon today. Hi, Ben. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Uh-oh, I can't hear Ben. I thought everything was normal. I'm not hearing Ben. Is that a problem at the studio or is that a problem with me?
No.
Okay, now I can hear him.
Oh, hello?
Good, Ben. I think maybe your volume was just turned down. It gave me a heart attack that time. Go ahead.
I called last week with a question regarding the serpent in the Garden of Eden.
Yeah.
And at the end of the week, I was listening on a podcast, but somebody called in, and they sounded a little bit offended, possibly thinking that I was judging them for having that view. And do you remember that call at all? It was right at the end of one of your programs. Anyway, I just wanted to clarify.
I remember there was a follow-up call on it. I don't remember the specific content of it.
Okay. Well, I just wanted to clarify really quick that I'm not trying to say that anybody that believes that in the Garden of Eden the serpent isn't an actual snake, that they aren't a Christian or anything like that. I was just wanting to know that somebody who actually took the Bible seriously and was trying to follow the words in it, how they came to that conclusion based on scripture. And that's all. I didn't want anybody to think that I was saying that that was the test that you were a real Christian, whether or not you believed that the serpent was literal in the Garden of Eden. I could care less if the serpent was a literal serpent or not. Anyway,
right.
With that said and that off my chest, I had a quick question. Well, maybe
sure.
Not quick. I don't know. Could you just talk about the significance or the difference between the death of Jesus and his resurrection and what those two things accomplished and why they had to be I understand Jesus dying for our sins and all that, but sometimes I think, you know, those two things, the resurrection and the crucifixion, just get run together as, you know, Jesus did that for our salvation, but really nuancing why he actually had to die and why he had to rise again.
Well, it is true that the death and resurrection of Jesus are usually treated as two parts of one single event, the atoning work of Christ. Actually, in the book of Acts, the preachers in the book of Acts would add to that the ascension of Christ, because whenever they spoke about Christ resurrecting, it included in their minds that he was raised up to the throne. Although in the book of Acts, we're told that there was a period of 40 days between the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus to heaven. But in the book of Acts, when the preachers are preaching, they always talk about how Jesus died and then he rose again and sits on the throne. So they skip right over that 40 days in their preaching and just mention that it's almost like the resurrection and the ascension are treated as one event. Now, all three of these things, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, each has its place in the total picture of the redemption. And I don't know that we have anywhere in the Bible that tells us exactly what role each of those things plays separately, although we come close to that, perhaps, in Romans chapter 4, in verse 24 and 25. Paul says, let me read just verse 25 about Jesus. Romans 4:25, it says, he was delivered up, that means he was crucified, because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. And I think that what that means is the reason Jesus had to be killed was because of our sins. And if I understand the atonement correctly, our sins were imputed to him. So he became the carrier of our sins to the place of their judgment, which was the cross. Now, I say if I understand the atonement correctly, because as you know, Ben, you've been listening to this program for years, and you certainly know there are different views of the atonement.
Sure.
There are at least three, if not four or five, different views of why the death of Jesus accomplished something for us. And throughout history, Christians have had various views on that. But the way I understand it, at this present time anyway, is that Jesus took our sins upon himself, and because he did, he became, as it were, a sinner. He didn't commit any sins, but he had the weight of sin upon himself, and he had to bear the guilt and the penalty of sin. Now, Paul says he was delivered up because of our offenses. That is, he was crucified because our offenses were put upon him. And then it says, and he was raised because of our justification. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is said to be because of our justification, though I'm not exactly sure how Paul's seeing that. It may well be that he's saying that because God accepted Christ's death as a substitute for our own, and God honored that by raising him from the dead, that our justification is assured, that he's raised up because it worked, because his taking our penalty and bringing it before God, it actually worked. It was accepted by God, and therefore God honored that by raising Jesus from the dead. And because it was accepted, that means our justification has been declared as accomplished by the resurrection of Christ. God has allowed that Jesus' substitution for us at the cross was to be counted as valid. And so I think what Paul may be saying is that Jesus' death was required because of our sins. Someone had to take them to the place of judgment. It would either be him or us. And he was raised because, having done so, God justified him and us in him through what Jesus had done. Now, how that really works, I must confess I've never really known for sure exactly how God works all that out. And as you know, I don't really think I need to understand that in order to benefit from it. But those you asked, how the death and resurrection of Jesus each play out as separate incidents. I think that's what you're asking.
Right.
And what I'm saying is really they are more like two-thirds of one whole thing. The whole thing was the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ to heaven, where he was enthroned and became the king over the kingdom of God.
Well, this week I was talking with somebody, and they said, well, if Jesus never raised from the dead, although it's a really good proof that he was, what he said about the forgiveness of sins and a real proof that was true, but if he had never raised from the dead in a bodily form, they were saying we'd still have the forgiveness of sins and it wouldn't really make that much of a difference. But even though I agree that it is a good proof that Jesus was telling the truth, it seems like the resurrection must mean more than just that, that it has to be more to it, in my mind.
Well, the resurrection played a lot of roles. And I don't know whether the death of Jesus on our behalf without his resurrection would have been the full atonement for our sins. Perhaps it would have been. But the atonement for our sins was not the only thing that God intended to accomplish through Christ. Mm-hmm. God intended additionally to do something for Christ, not just for us. I mean, the purpose of Jesus coming in to die was not just so that we could not go to hell and so that we could be saved, but rather, as it says in Titus, that he might redeem to himself special people who are zealous for good works. And so Jesus died to save us, but not to save us for ourselves, but to save us for himself. And without his resurrection, there would be no himself for us to be saved to. In other words, his death might have set us free to walk the earth forgiven. I don't know. I don't know without the resurrection whether that would have been the case or not. We don't have to really wonder about that because there was no such event. There was no crucifixion lacking the right. Resurrection. Both exist in history. But, I mean, theoretically, even if it could be said that if Jesus had died and not resurrected, maybe we could walk the earth as forgiven people, but we wouldn't be his people in the same sense that we are since he has come to life and he is alive and he is ruling at the right hand of God and he's been vindicated and he conquered death by his resurrection and took his throne.
And what about new creation? I mean, isn't he the first of new creation in which we would be
exactly.
looking forward to?
Yeah, I agree completely that he's the first fruits of a new creation and we are that new creation. So when Jesus rose from the dead, he became enthroned at the right hand of God. He became the head of a new creation, the head of a new body, his church. And too often when we think about salvation, we're thinking only about the benefit to us. Well, now I don't have to go to hell, thank God. But salvation is not something that God did just because he had pity on us. It's because he wanted to give a certain honor to his son and provide a bride and a body for his son, that he did it. And so the resurrection was absolutely essential for those functions.
And as far as the ascension and the kingship of Jesus, would you see, I mean, him not taking that role until he ascended and actually sat at the right hand of God, or was that more of a proof that he was king at that point? I mean, I know
that again, I cannot say because it's hypothetical. You know,
sure.
If Jesus, when he had died, had simply in his spirit gone to heaven and sat on a throne, I suppose that would make him king too, but it wouldn't make him a human king. It would make him a disembodied ghost king, you know. But Jesus is a human being. He's a living man. He's raised from the dead in a glorified state. And he's now ruling at the right hand of God. And those things are all true. There are things to which those who were there bear witness and which all have important places in the plan of God.
Right. I guess it's like the Trinity. You can know aspects of it, but you don't know exactly how it all works out in every detail. Okay, well, that sounds good. And I'll think about it some more. And I also, again, want to apologize to that listener and anybody else out there that I offended by my comments.
You know, I don't think your comment was in itself offensive. I think somebody was a little too thin-skinned, maybe.
Okay. Well, I just want to make sure that everybody knows that, hey, you believe in a snake, you don't believe in a snake, I don't care.
Yeah,
there's
okay.
more important things about Christianity than that. So, all right.
There are.
All right,
Ben.
Steve.
Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We have a call from Alan in Las Vegas, Nevada. Alan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. I've got some comments about I had some other comments or another question, but I wanted to just give a quick comment on the last caller that called, if that's okay.
Sure.
This is something I've been really looking into myself. And, Paul, I think that the main thing we got to do is look to Scripture, because Peter said that we have a more sure word of prophecy.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're not counting on what if Jesus did or did not do everything he said. The Scripture must be fulfilled. So, you know, Paul said our hope is in vain if Christ didn't raise from the dead. Then we're all lost. We don't even have any hope. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If any jot or tittle falls from the law and the prophets and all that's been prophesied about Christ to be fulfilled, then our hope is absolutely in vain. You know, he is our Passover lamb. He is
true, but I think the question was coming from a different concern. Than that question, because it's true. Since there were prophecies of the Old Testament, if Jesus had not fulfilled them, then he could not be the one who is the Messiah.
He would be the King of Heaven then. He would be one of many false teachers.
Right. But here's the thing to consider, and that is that the reason those prophecies were made in the first place is because Jesus needed, for various reasons, to do those things. He needed to die. He needed to rise from the dead. Quite apart from the fulfillment of prophecy, the prophecies were made because that was going to happen. God predicted it. But I think the caller's question was, what was the role of his death and the role of his resurrection?
Some insight, but I was scrambling, looking in through Hebrews to find the verse. But the body speaks of, you know, like we're celebrating during this season, that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. He's the one that he was the firstborn son that was spared.
Uh-huh.
You know, all the symbolism of the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ being the fulfillment. So it says that he also became our unleavened bread. Okay, he became the bread of life. In other words, his body, when he said at the Last Supper, take and eat, this is my body and my blood, this is the new covenant in my blood. It talks about in Hebrews where the body of Christ, he had to do it to be our high priest. He had to do in a physical body what we have to do. So we don't make enough of the fact that Jesus is the unleavened bread, getting the sin out of the house, taking the hametz, all the leavened bread out was a symbolism of the sin. And Christ, in his physical body, as our high priest, suffered all that we have to when he took sin and he took it out of the earth when he ascended. And he said, eat my bread, now remember me in my death. Because his body dying had to happen. Not just God couldn't have sent an angel to do what Jesus did. His body.
Right, and I don't think the caller had any question about that. Now, you had some questions of your own, did you? Or different points of your own?
My question changed to this question.
Okay.
That's the question I have. What do you think about the fact that the verse in Hebrews, in which is slipping my mind right now, where it says that in the volume of the book it is written of me in the Old Testament.
That's Hebrews 10.
Hebrews 10.
Yep.
That you will prepare a body for me. Sacrifices and offerings you had no pleasure in, but a body you prepared for me. So it kind of speaks to the last caller, but it's not fully answered. His idea of, or his question of, why did he have to die in his body? What was so important about him raising from the dead in his physical body, other than it was absolutely prophesied, but we look into the Father's intent in how he prepared a body for Jesus and how. So what are your thoughts on that very subject?
Well, I mean, you're asking why the incarnation as opposed to why an angel, or why was it necessary for Jesus to become a man?
I think I'm pretty secure in why, from my perspective, why he chose a body.
So what is your question to me?
What's your take on it? Why did Jesus
the question you're asking, the question you're asking is, why did Jesus have to become a human being?
No, why did he have to raise from the dead in a physical body?
Ah.
Why did he have to die the physical death of the crucifixion from God's perspective, from the Father, from the what they thought of before they sent Jesus to earth? What was the main objective?
Well, I think it's what I mentioned to that caller. I believe that Jesus had to become the sin bearer, like the sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament were the sin bearers for the worshipers. Their hand was laid upon the head of the animal, and their sin was symbolically transferred to the animal, and then it died in their place. I mean, that's what I believe Jesus fulfilled. And if he had not died, then he would not have, of course, died for our sins. He would not have been the sacrificial lamb. So that's not really, I mean, that's kind of basic Christianity, I think.
Well, it kind of is, but it also speaks to all of the warnings we see in the New Testament about falling away from the simple grace of the Lord Jesus, the simple truths that are the basics that sometimes we don't look into fully enough to really see and answer some people's questions about. Why did this and that happen? And we see all the types and symbolism in the feasts, you know, all the feasts in the Old Testament and all the different things, like with Noah and his ark, pointing to the fact that simply that all that believe in Christ will enter into the ark of salvation and they'll be saved from their sins.
Right.
Right. So
okay.
I appreciate you breaking it down a little bit for us. That's awesome. And you've helped me in the past tremendously, and I love your ministry, and keep up the good work, brother.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, Alan.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless. Okay, our next caller is Michael from Live Oak, California, and Michael's following up, I think, on a call made last week. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
So last night I listened to your very thorough, I really enjoyed your the talk you had given. Was that from a long time ago?
Okay, what you're referring to, our other listeners may not know, is I have a Sunday night program on a secular radio station in Santa Cruz, and the program's called The Road to Find Out. And last night, because I was traveling here to Toronto, I was not able to do the program live, so I played a talk that I gave a few years back, and it was called Why I'm Still a Christian. Michael, that talk I gave at the Lighthouse Church in Soquel a few years ago, and it is recorded and it can be heard in its entirety. We only played an hour of it last night, but it goes about an hour and 15 minutes, I think.
Okay.
And it can be heard in its entirety from the website thenarrowpath.com.
Well, yeah, you laid out your point. I wish that was written down somewhere, because It was a very good presentation in terms of making your case, but you
thank you.
You did your homework. So I wanted to respond briefly. You're saying that you're making a distinction between the materialist view and the God-centered view, and I guess my main point today is that, like, coming to the conclusion, which I would agree with, that there's too much complexity and there's too much going on for things to just have arisen at random. And that to me is a very silly view. People who believe that things just happen because of chemical reactions and the different elements coming together, that doesn't make any sense. But that to infer from that there is a creator,
of a Christian sort.
Yeah, a living being who is behind everything, who created everything out of itself or whatever. There is a third view, which is more part of the Eastern paradigm, that everything just is, that there is intelligence. But it's more of a nature rather than a being. So that would be the more Advaita.
So there's just an intelligence that pervades the material universe?
Well, what that actually is, of course, as a human being, I don't know because it's obviously very powerful and very big, but that there's a lawfulness inherent in nature and in the manifestation of all that is, that's following its own nature. Now, I don't have a problem with the Christians who want to call that God. I think that's a reasonable term to put on something that is obviously very, very mysterious and really very unknowable.
Let me say something about that, if I could, Michael. The reason I deduced for there being intelligence, and not only intelligence, but personal intelligence, a personal being that would, by definition, have to be called God of some sort, is because of the things that we see in the universe, and particularly in our own world. The laws of cause and effect tell us that for every effect, there must be an adequate cause. Now, you and I both agree that the complexity of life and other things that show maybe evidence of design would mean that the cause of those things must be must have some intelligence. But you're suggesting that in your worldview, which is the Buddhist worldview, that you don't need to have a personalized God. There is that intelligence somehow infused in the cosmos. Is that right?
Well, yeah. In Buddhism, everything that arises is said to be causally originating. They call it dependent origination. And so there is no thing that arises without causes and conditions. Like the oak tree comes from the acorn, which was in the soil with the right temperature and nutrients and so forth. And everything arises like that. Now, in the Eastern or Buddhist view, they don't posit an ultimate first cause. I know one of the classical Greek arguments for the existence of God is that God is the first cause. Well, it isn't understood from that perspective, from the Buddhist perspective, as having a first cause, because it's more of a circle, or there is ultimately no beginning and no end, because it doesn't really exist in a linear.
Could I ask you something though, Michael? Now, sure. You've been a Buddhist. How many years have you been a Buddhist now?
Well, I started studying this when I was in college. So
okay.
That was 1978. So
okay, so I always feel like I can talk to you as if you're something of an expert on the subject, because you've got a prolonged and intelligent background in the matter. I wonder this. When the Eastern worldview holds that time is not linear, but more or less cyclical,
yeah,
that it just goes in cycles,
yeah,
is that something for which you feel there is some kind of observable confirmation, or is that just a concept that seems attractive?
Well, no. When I first encountered that view, I thought, well, there are seasons. There's autumn, spring, summer, winter, and then the Earth revolves around the sun. The moon revolves around the Earth. It made sense. A lot of things in nature seem cyclical. So,
certainly a lot of things are repeated. That's
yeah.
Right. A lot of things are repeatable. But as far as we know from observation, like the 13th year of your life is never going to be repeated. Now, if reincarnation is true, as you would believe, I suppose there will be a 13th year of your next life. But of this incarnation, there will not be. I mean, there is a 13th year that came and it went, and it's not coming back. It was followed by the 14th and the 15th, but those years are not coming back either. There is a progressive, linear sense in which time does move forward, and it's not entirely cyclical. It's true there are cycles in nature. You've observed some good ones. There's day and night, which the Bible observes. There's the four seasons, which
right.
The Bible observes also, and there's, of course, a lot of people making the same mistakes that others before them have made. You know, those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it, you know, so that history seems to repeat itself at times. But that's, I don't know that that's necessarily the way we can view the whole thing. I mean, for example, if we were on a ship,
yeah,
I've used this illustration to make a different point before, but if I was on a ship from New York to London, and there were a series of days and nights during that journey. I don't know how long it takes for a ship to go from, let's say it takes a week. So there's a series of days and nights, and let's say there's even a certain, monotonous, sameness,
yeah,
about each,
yeah,
of those days. You know, we have meals at the same time every,
right,
day.
Right.
You know, we do the same things for entertainment at night and so forth. Yet, even though those cycles are going on every 24 hours, yet every day we're a little closer to London than we were before. And the ship is really going somewhere. And that's the way that I believe the Bible describes time. Whereas I just wonder, since I'm not an expert on Buddhism, whether Buddhism sees it that way, or whether it's almost like the ship is in, you know, it leaves New York and it keeps returning to New York, which it might do, but it might not.
No, that's yeah, a good metaphor, and I'll try and articulate something which might be a little bit difficult to put into words, but it can be understood better in terms of psychological. In terms of how the mind is disposed toward reality. So generally, people are always thinking that they're always one, there's always a gap between the present moment, the present time, and like, well, next year when I get that promotion, then life is really going to be good, or when I get married, or whatever. The mind is conceiving that now things are maybe okay or not so okay, but they could be better, they will be better when this or that happens. So the mind is always leaning into the future, always looking forward to a time or a point when things will be better. And that gap is really how time is understood. If there was a total surrender, a total relaxation into the present, then psychologically there would be no time.
Okay, well,
does that make any sense?
Well, it might make a lot of sense. All I can say is it sounds very esoteric to me, and that may be a deficiency in my own thinking. I mean, there are limits to what I'm able to understand. All I can say is that if we take a linear view of time, such as I think the Bible gives, and I think that's in a sense more intuitive, I think it has more analogies in the reality that we can see than a total cyclic concept of time. True, we have small cycles within a progressive linear time, but it seems to me, I mean, counterintuitive to think that all time just goes in a circle, there's no beginning or end. Now, it could be true, even though it's counterintuitive, it could still end up being true. I just don't know how we would know that it's true.
Well, Steve, let me ask you this. So from the Christian point of view, or Judeo-Christian point of view, I mean, is it understood that after a certain point, Christ appeared, and then some people are saved, some people are not saved, and then at some point, all this commotion of the earth and human beings and civilizations, that will be no more, and then it'll just be, I mean, those who have made it into heaven will be with God forever. Those who are not will be wherever they are, and that will just be the situation forever. Is that how it's understood?
More or less, yes. I mean, the way the Bible would seem to present reality, God had an aim in view when he created the world and when he created man and woman and the human race. There was a certain target that he was aimed at, and that target is the ultimate redemption and elevation of human beings to the point of reigning with him forever over a new creation. So from the time that God made the first people, there was history began to roll forward, and unfortunately it took a bad step when Adam and Eve fell. But ever since that time, God has been working to redeem, and of course he predicted that he would send the Messiah to come and ultimately redeem mankind. So Jesus came, and he came only once, and the book of Hebrews makes it very clear. He died once for all. This is not something that's going to repeat itself. He's not going to come back and die again and again and again, but rather the death and resurrection of Jesus were a marker, the most significant marker after the creation, in God's working toward the ultimate goal of totally redeeming what has fallen. And since Christ has come, the Bible indicates that the kingdom of God, which Jesus established when he was here, has been growing steadily, like a mustard seed from a seed into a great plant, or like a little stone, as Daniel puts it, into a great mountain that grows and fills the whole earth. Now, these images are not, they don't encourage us to see this as a cyclic thing. In other words, the mustard seed, it grows and grows and grows. It never shrinks back down into a mustard seed and then grows and grows. It doesn't oscillate, you know. But instead, it grows to a certain point, and Jesus comes back, and then he establishes a new creation. And this whole creation that we're part of now is put away forever. So it's not that something is just repeating itself. There are things that do repeat themselves. There are cycles of the seasons and days and years and so forth. But history moves forward. And what I'm trying to say is this. If we didn't accept the Bible, now I do, but if we didn't accept the Bible as a guide on these matters, I personally think that intuition would lead most of us to believe that history moves forward like an arrow moving through the air in a direction toward a goal, rather than that history just recycles. Now, it could be that history recycles, and especially if we didn't have God telling us otherwise, then it might be that some people, the very enlightened ones, who can somehow get past their intuitions and who get enlightened like the Buddha, that they would realize, oh, this, it's only appearing to go forward, it's really cyclical. But I think that what they would be saying, and this is my own intuition on this, I think it would be counterintuitive to think that. Now, since we do have the Bible, since God has spoken and he has revealed his plan, and it's entirely in a linear sort of fashion, to me that kind of settles the question for my thinking.
Well, the notion of a cyclical nature, though, is not totally unbiblical. In Ecclesiastes, it says there's a time for...
Chapter 3, right. A time to be born, a time to die, a time for peace, a time for war. Although, in that particular chapter, I believe that what Solomon is saying is that nothing seems to really change for good. In his observation, he says, there's nothing new under the sun.
Right.
Whatever is, was before. Whatever will be, has already been. And there's this cyclic thing. But you see, Solomon, actually, in writing Ecclesiastes, is not writing a cosmology. He's actually writing about his own frustration with what appears to be the meaningless of his own life.
All is vanity,
It's all vanity. It's all emptiness. So, essentially, he's reflecting on how, in his own experience, in his own life, things don't seem to get permanently better or more meaningful for him. But he said the reason was because he was searching for all this under the sun. He keeps referring to under the sun, all
right.
Is emptiness under
right.
the sun. And his own, this is really just his own testimony. It's not so much that he's writing a biblical cosmology for all of us to follow, but rather he's observing what anyone could observe. There seems to be a time when you have war, there's a time when you have peace. There's a time when you love, there's a time when you hate. There's a time when you sow seeds, there's a time when you harvest. And he seems to be giving that information as if to say, nothing's really permanent. You know, whatever is now, wait around, it's going to change, but then you'll probably see some of the same things again. But he's actually talking about within a lifetime. He's talking about his observations in his searching for meaning in the world. He's not really talking about the same thing, I don't think, that Buddhism is talking about.
Well, when you said that there would be a new creation at some point, is that to imply it would somehow be better, that there would be no serpent?
Yes. Yeah, well, the way it's described in at the end of the book of Revelation, and also at the end of the book of Isaiah, is that then in the new creation, there's no sickness, there's no death, there's no sorrow, there's no, you know, pain, there's no sadness. And so it is indeed a redeemed world. You see, when God made the original world back in the book of Genesis, it was a perfect, well, I won't say perfect, but it was flawless. And the reason I say make a distinction is because perfect has the idea of completed and reaching its final goal. And I think that Adam and Eve, for example, when they're made, were not as mature as they would have eventually become.
Right, they were like children, yeah.
Right, exactly. So, but they were without sin, and they were without the effects of the fall. And what God has set out to redeem and to create is a restoration of that kind of circumstance. So when Jesus comes back, there will be no more sin. That's exactly why people who will not repent in this life of their sins need to be put away somewhere. Because, I mean, God doesn't want there to be sin in the world. And the reason he doesn't is not just because he's prudish. It's because sin has been the problem. Sin is the cause of all wars, all crimes, all oppression, you know, all the things other than, say, natural disasters that make the world a dangerous and miserable place for people. Divorce and betrayal, all of that is sin. And so you can't have a perfect world till you get the sin out. And so at this present time, God is calling all men everywhere to repent, the Bible says. And that means to turn from their sins so that they will fit themselves for an age where sin is not a part, that sin is gone. But for those who love their sin and will not repent, well, God can't force them to stop loving their sins. And so when he comes back, he's just going to have to take those who still love sin and say, well, I'm sorry, you can't be where we're going to be. You're going to have to go somewhere else. And so he'll put them out of the picture. And then there will be a world that is without war and without crime, without oppression, without betrayal, without divorce, without all those things. So that's what needs to be done. That seems to be clear that needs to be done. When people try to figure out, well, how can we make a better world? And then they try to think of different economic systems and healthcare systems and so forth to make a better world. Well, some of those things could conceivably make the world somewhat better. But as long as people are all sinners, there's going to be all the same kind of people taking advantage of other people and hurting each other there is now.
Yeah, yeah. And in the East, it would never, it would be understood that just because of sin or karma, it never could be a perfect world. That it's just the nature of the karmic situation on Earth that there's going to be greed and hatred and negative.
Yeah, I find that sad, don't you?
Well, yeah, it is sad. It's tragic, but it just seems to be how it is.
Well, it is. It is how it is. But the Bible says it is not how it will be. And that's really, I guess, why the gospel is called the gospel. The word gospel means good news.
It sounds to me like
Christianity has good news that Buddhism doesn't have.
Well, it has good news too, and it may not be so different. I mean, ultimately, but that's a topic for another day, I guess.
Yeah, actually, Michael, we've been talking a long time, and actually, one of my callers actually dropped off the line because he couldn't wait so long. But
I'm sorry.
No, it's not your fault. Not your fault. I wanted to talk to you, and I'm glad to talk to you again.
Anyway, I very quickly, I've been to Toronto. It's a beautiful city, so enjoy it while you're there.
Yeah, well, it's not actually in Toronto. I'm outside of Toronto in a rural area, which is even prettier.
Okay. Yeah, no, that's very nice. That's very, very clean and it's a nice part of Canada. So how long?
Yes, it is.
When will you be coming back?
Well, I'm teaching here through Friday morning, so I'll be flying back Friday night. I'll be back in Santa Cruz.
All right. So, Mike and Brenda's on Saturday. You're not sure?
No, I don't think so. But I'll let you know.
All right. All right. Well, good to talk to you. I'll talk to you again.
Thank you, Michael.
Bye bye.
Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk next to Bill from Dallas, Oregon. Who is the caller who dropped before? I'm glad you called back, Bill. Welcome.
Yeah. Am I on?
Yes.
Yeah. Question. I know you do your ministry online, and you're pretty much connected to computer and everything, but I don't know. I got this thing about computers. It just, the hair raises in the back of my neck when I hear a ministry going, and then they say, well, go online or something like that. And I've listened to you for years. I really enjoy and agree with 99% of everything. I think you're great. But then, am I an old fogey or something? Is there something?
Well, I don't know. I don't know if you're an old fogey. I sometimes think I'm an old fogey in certain ways. I certainly don't like everything I liked when I was young, like loud rock music and stuff. But I'll tell you what, Bill, I was reluctant to get very involved with computers myself. But that was mainly fear of the unknown for me. You know, we've got along so well without computers, or at least well enough without computers before we all had them. And I just thought, do I really have to learn a new technology? I'm a slow learner, and it's a steep learning curve, and I just assumed we avoided them. And it took me a long time to get to a place where I even knew how to, you know, go online and find anything. I still don't know very much about computers. The reason we have a website now, thank God we do, though, but the reason we do is because some people were more forward-thinking than I was, and they just went ahead and built a website for me, and I didn't even know how it worked. I still don't know how it works. I just know how to log on. But I will say this, that having a fear of computers or perhaps a feeling that computers are, unsanctified or something like that, really, it would be the same as saying, well, radio is evil too. I mean, it's a technology that hundreds of generations lived and died without. And it probably seemed almost demonic when it first, I mean, to people who didn't understand the technology. I don't understand the technology of radio either. All I'm saying is we keep moving forward, and there's more and more technology. It's a little bit scary for old folks like me. And I don't know, I assume you're old like me. Maybe you're older, I don't know. But it's a little scary to think, well, you know, the thing I've managed to learn up till now, it may be obsolete in about 2 or 3 years, and there'll be something else I have to learn. And I thought I'd done all my learning about life younger. I'd like to just kind of cruise. But the truth is that the technology, as it advances, it can be used for good or for evil. And if it isn't used for good, it certainly will be used for evil. That is to say, if Christian ministries did not use the internet, that wouldn't somehow defray the impact of the internet's bad effects. If anything, it would just turn it over to the dark side, and then the dark side would disseminate its message more thoroughly throughout the world than we would. You may not realize this because I know you listen on the radio to the program, but there are hundreds of people who listen to this program on the internet who live in parts of the world that we cannot afford to be on the radio. There's people in other countries listening right now. And all over the United States, it costs a fortune for radio time. And we pay every month for like 5 different radio stations, but they're all on the West Coast. They're all in the western part of the United States. But we have people listening in the Deep South. We've got people listening in New York. We've got people listening all over the country and all over the world. And they wouldn't be hearing us if we weren't on the internet, because we can't afford to pay the millions of dollars it would take to be on radio stations in all those places. So I'm kind of a believer in using the internet.
Yeah, that's obvious. But do you think if Jesus returned today instead of 2,000 years ago, do you think he would, what would he think of a computer? Would he go online? Would he boot up?
I don't really know if he would do it or not. I don't know if he would. I mean, there wasn't much technology in his day, but when he was a carpenter, I'm sure he used whatever tools they had to build things. And if he was, if he was doing some kind of ministry other than just preaching on the hillsides, he would probably use whatever tools are available to do that ministry. For example, would he ride in a car? Would he get an airplane ticket to go someplace? I don't know, but I don't know why he wouldn't. I mean, if he had to go someplace, I would think that if he was here today, he'd probably jump in a car or an airplane rather than ride a donkey.
That's good. Yeah. But I don't know. I've got this thing. I don't think we need them. I guess I'm out
well,
of it.
You know, the truth is you probably don't need them. But it's sort of like telephones. No one needed telephones for about, 6,000 years. No one needed a telephone. But now we need them. And the reason is because they exist and the world has changed into a place where you really can't do very much without a telephone. I mean, even, 15 years ago, I didn't have a cell phone. And my children didn't have cell phones. Now I can't imagine a world where we didn't all have cell phones. I can't imagine not being able to call my children anytime I want to. But it's just because the world has changed. You know, the technology always steps up the pace of how life is expected to be lived. And true, there are people like the Amish, who they just kind of step aside from it and say, listen, we're going to not change. We're not going to change that much. We're going to have our own community here, and we're going to go slow. We feel it's healthier. It's less stressful. It keeps our minds on the things we want to have them on. And, God bless them. More power to them. If you can live in a community like that, then you don't need a telephone, and you certainly don't need a computer. But if you live in the world that depends on telephones and cars and airplanes and computers, then I dare say you're going to need them. Unless, of course, if you're like a retired person or if you're working at a job that doesn't need computers, if you're, say, working out on the farm or something, then obviously you don't need a computer. But lots of people make their living using computers, and I'd say that they would find it impossible to get by without them in this present world. And we might say, well, they could quit their computer online job and go get a real job. But the thing is, there aren't as many real jobs anymore because so many work over the Internet. If a person just says, well, I'm not going to use the Internet because I object to the technology, I object to things changing so much. Well, he can do it another way if he wants to, but in all likelihood, he won't be able to compete in the workplace with those who are using it in fields that require that. But I don't see any moral issues involved with it. I see it as strictly a logistical question.
Yeah. I guess I'm out of the ballpark or something.
Yeah. Are you retired?
What's that?
Are you retired?
Yes. But I was in nuclear medicine, and I use computers when I was in nuclear medicine.
Uh-huh. And do you now look back and say that wasn't a good thing?
I don't know. I really think we could just go without them. I think
the work you did in the work you did in nuclear medicine, would it be possible to have done the same work without a computer?
Yeah, it could be done. It would be more okay. difficult, but there's a way. Yes.
Well, I have come to I agree with you in some ways. I think a lot of things were done more efficiently before we depended on computers. It's like checking out at a store. It used to be that if you walk up to the counter, you have your money in your hand, you buy the goods, you hand the money there, they give you change back, you walk out. Now you've got to swipe a card, and half the time there's a problem with it, and so you stand in the line at the checkout stand behind two people for 10 minutes, and the cashier doesn't know they can't take money. Well, so there's no money anymore being used. And, I think sometimes it's, why can't we just have the old days when I take the product and I give you the money. But, that's inconvenient now. But it's very convenient for the store. To have everything computerized, the people who are running the store, it keeps their inventory and everything up much more easily. So it's a trade-off. Some people get a more convenient life, and some of us get a less convenient life as a result of the computers.
Yep. Okay.
Okay, Bill. I appreciate your weighing in on that.
All right.
All right. God bless you.
God bless.
Bye now. All right. We're off the air. I just heard the music just now. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063.